Morning, everyone. Good morning. That hymn that we just sung is actually a very, very emotional hymn for those who mourn for Zion and understand what that means. That's just part of what I wanted to look at this morning. And it's going to be, rather than a verse-by-verse kind of commentary, it'd be more thematic, and we'll be moving around some things a little out of order. But the main point that I'd like to leave you with, actually, I'll tell you now, so you can be thinking about it during the exhortation. And my notes in the right order, and then I will tell you. The thing I'd like you to keep in mind is this little parable which Jesus gives at the end of Matthew 7, beginning with the 24th verse. And this is the context of this is actually begins in Matthew 5 and goes through Matthew 7, and we often call it the Sermon on the Mount. But that's basically, comes at the end of that context. So Jesus says and concludes with, starting with Matthew 7, 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So we recognize this also as what the Sunday school children's song that we sing. And we can see it comes from very profound scripture. And this morning I'd like to try to touch on a few of the points that Jesus expounds upon in the Sermon on the Mount, and so that we at least can take away with us some of what Jesus was telling us. Now, the children's song is very appropriate, I think, for the children and for us as well, and for any age. And it will be understood on different levels as the children mature and as they grow and prepare to go out into the world and build their own lives as independent adults. And they'll face many choices, but there's only one choice which is the crucial one. What is going to be the foundation, the basis of their lives? And there's really only two choices. But this is true for all of us. And it really doesn't matter if we're older or younger. It's never too late to learn these lessons. Now, one of the things that Jesus does is reveals the spirit, the heart of the law. Law was for external control. But Jesus gets at the heart of why God gave the law. And he says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And I think this is key to understanding the New Testament, and also key to understanding the real Jesus Christ. And so there's a principle involved, that of growing up to maturity. And as we know, teaching children, it's kind of a beginning, begins with external control. And the hope is that that child can learn from that and be trained, not robotically, but trained from the heart to understand the principles behind what the parents are telling them. And the same thing with us who read the Bible and what our parent, our Father in heaven, is telling us. So it's important not just to control the outward sinful acts and speech, but what is critical is the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that is what Jesus will be judging us on. And that is what makes up our true character, who we really are, not who we may appear on the surface. The disciple of Christ must be changed from a self-oriented, natural mind and natural life to a God-oriented mind and life in our Lord Jesus. And for me, there's a great comfort and strength in knowing that Jesus was made and tested in all points as we are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our helplessness. And so he is wants to help us to succeed in him. He has destroyed the power of sin as proof. God raised him from the dead. And he now sits at the right hand of our Father and his Father as our advocate. He understands us and indeed wants us to succeed in him. Now, if we look at chapter 5 of Matthew, and you can open that and just kind of keep that in front of you, because these are some of the things that we'll be looking at. Jesus says something very interesting and profound in chapter 5, verse 48. Right away, we're hit by this. He says that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Well, what do we do with that? We know that it's not possible for us to be perfect as God is, at least not by our own efforts. We certainly are not perfect in our thinking or in our lives, certainly not of ourselves. But we are being perfected. And the idea, I think, is growing up to maturity in Christ. Various places in the New Testament, you'll see if you follow that out, I think you'll see that that is at least part of what is meant. Being changed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, by from one degree of glory to another, into the image and the glory of God, which is in Christ. Our Father and our Lord Jesus are working with us in our lives. We don't always see it. We don't always know exactly what's going on. In fact, maybe the majority of things we don't quite understand. But we can know that they are with us, working in our lives and with the experiences that we encounter. Now, in Hebrews 5, it tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And that may seem puzzling in the beginning because we know that Jesus was without sin. But he still had to learn and experience and demonstrate obedience. If we have no choices, we can't demonstrate where our loyalty is. Obedience requires choices. And by the choices we make, our character and our obedience is developed. And so Jesus is the perfect sacrifice to cover our imperfections. Now, Matthew 5 through 7, those chapters are called the Sermon on the Mount. Most of us think of it by that title. But it's also called the King's Manifesto, the platform of God's government for his people and his kingdom. And so as disciples, we must follow our master. Chapter 5, verse 3 begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that's the beginning for all of us to become as servants, to become lowly, humble, and recognize our utter dependence upon God, to empty ourselves of self, and to receive the Word of God. And to have his word become our motivation. And he says of such people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And think about that. What a marvelous statement. Those who are poor in spirit will be ultimately exalted to rule with our Lord Jesus in his kingdom. Now, that kind of a character or person is really the opposite to the kingdoms of men, which generally operates on the idea of pride. In fact, in our day, I think we hear it more and more, the word pride coupled with another maybe subdivision of human identity or activity, blank pride, fill in the blanks. And that's seems to be very prevalent today. I was looking the other night at the Humanist Manifesto, as in contrast to the Manifesto of Our King. And it comes in various revisions, various forms. But in one place, I thought this really summed it up. It says, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And if there was ever a foundation of sand, I suspect that qualifies. Now, in verse 4, Jesus says, "Those who mourn will be comforted." And I'm going to skip verse 5, go a little bit out of order here, but look at 4 and 6. "Those who mourn will be comforted, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied." I think there's a connection there. Such people are not happy or satisfied with themselves as we are now, nor with this world as it is now. They seek something much better. And if you seek righteousness, the only solution is to seek the righteousness of God in his Son, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant, which has a primary blessing of forgiveness of sins. But those who mourn don't mourn simply for their own sinful condition, but look around them and mourn for the global scale of suffering, of sin, of ignorance, and of direct opposition to God. Today, the nations and peoples are seeking to destroy God's people and his nation. And so we can see this diametrically opposed attitude. In our hymn, which began, "O mourn ye for Zion," tells us that there is a coming time when we will rejoice, when the law goes forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, when our Lord rules the earth in righteousness and justice. In Isaiah chapter 25 are some words that are somewhat reflected, at least in Revelation 21. And we can have confidence that the blessing which our Lord tells us about will indeed come to reality, when he will comfort all who mourn. He will wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more, neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. Coming back to verse 5, Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. Now, the average person doesn't really understand that, and how can that be? And to many people, that sounds like a joke. To be frank, I've been told that. It is no joke. It is God's truth. Today, most people, we hear about this so much, the fight for human rights and for social justice. and they want it now. But the believer in the true Jesus Christ knows that he is referring to a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 37. And he expects us to understand the context of that. And if we do, it makes perfect sense. The only way is to allow God to make things right in this earth. And not to join in the protests and the strife which we see now. These are the wrong battles, the wrong weapons, and the wrong time. Many of the human rights that people are fighting for today, and some of those that are probably the most obvious and publicized, are contrary to God's way. So we must not get caught up in these things. People talk about human rights. I never heard anybody talk about God's rights. He, as creator, has the right to decide for us what is right and what is wrong. Now, today's thoughts or ideas of social justice, and as it's translated into some of the churches, the social gospel, is confused, I believe, with the true gospel of Jesus our Lord. For right now, we're sojourners, and that must mean something. If it doesn't, then we've missed the point. But that does not mean that we can simply be cold and detached from the world's suffering. For Paul tells us in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And then he says, but especially to those of the household of faith. Verses 8 and 9 in Matthew 5. Those who are pure in heart will see God. Well, the interesting thing is that God sees our hearts, sees them now. And he chose the man David as a man after his own heart. And David, even when he had committed grievous sins, never forgot that. So in Psalm 51, he cries to God to restore or create or restore in him a clean heart. And that's the idea of pure, clean heart. Purge all that is counter to God's heart. Now, also, Jesus talks about the peacemakers, and he says they shall be called the children of God. So this is another thing that we must consider in our lives. In all that we do and we say, we must try to promote peace and harmony and unity, not only in the ecclesia, but with all men as far as possible, to live peaceably with them. But this must be without altering the essential truth of God's word. And this is something that really begins with each of us individually and in our homes, in our families. It is our blessing now to proclaim the gospel of peace to the world. And later to actually bring true and everlasting peace to this world, which needs it so badly, when our Master returns. Now, we're coming up to the season, and I always like to mention this, because I think it's worthwhile thinking about. When we see this phrase, peace on earth, we get cards from people, and this is what everyone seems to think they want. But according to Luke chapter 2, this only is possible when men give glory to God in the highest. That's something, if you're talking with people, you might might be an opening anyway for talking with them about the season. We know Jesus was not born in December, but principle holds. In verse 10, blessed are those who are reviled and who are persecuted for Christ's sake. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, it is because it hated me. That's what he told them before his crucifixion. He said, if you were of the world, it would love its own. Here's an interesting test. If you are of the world, it would love its own. There are many brethren in other countries, whether they're Muslim or communist or other dictatorships or wherever geographically, whether Asia or the Middle East or Russia. Many of these brethren face the ultimate persecution for their faith in Christ. And when I think about that, it's so overwhelming to me. But here we are in a country which gives us a great measure of freedom and a measure of prosperity. Well, what can we do about that? Well, we can certainly pray for them, but also to give material and spiritual help, if we can't do it ourselves through Christadelphian relief, preaching, mission, organizations, and those brethren who selflessly give their time to that ministry. But we must also not neglect brethren that are right here and right now. Each of us, going along this line of trial, each of us are tested in different ways, but each is also tested in the way that individually is needed to prepare us, to refine us for that ultimate goal. For we are each members of Christ's body. As our Master learned, and we learn in Hebrews 12, that and also Romans 8, that the suffering that we face now is not to be compared to the joy and the glory that is set before us. And so that's what we have to have, is that vision that goes beyond the here and the now to keep our path not only steady, but moving forward. In chapter 6, Jesus talks about motivations. And that, just a brief comment on that. I think is in order. Do we do things for the praise of God or for the praise of men? And I suspect there's always that tension there in much of what we do. We must keep that in mind. Those who have the praise of men already have their reward. But God will reward those who do things to his praise. Those who serve our Lord will have treasure in heaven. Verse 19. I like to think about that. Something of value that is safe and secure. No one can take it. It won't decay. There's something that is there and secure and will be brought to reality when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He will come and his reward will be brought with him. Chapter 7, and also picking up, I hadn't forgotten, chapter 5, verse 7, about mercy. It's similar here, so I've left it for this part. Jesus talks about right judgment. And the lesson we find, not only with Jesus, but also with Paul and the other New Testament writers, is that we must judge ourselves and focus on our own faults, deficiencies. We must take care of this before professing to be able to help others. And we will be judged as we judge others. And in verse 12, I think this marvelous great principle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, even the humanist will say that's really good. In fact, I've seen them write on that. But the problem is that this stands on another foundation of the two great commandments. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one, Jesus says, is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this foundation is critical for what Jesus is talking about here. Now, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we can realize that those who understand these things, the words of Jesus, will gladly walk in them. And that walk is in the narrow way. We are a minority, but we're in really good company. And we must not be embarrassed by our choice. It is not what the world thinks of us that's important, but what God thinks of us. That's so important. We need to always remember that. Now, even with good intentions, we have to be careful that we don't seek to broaden or lessen what God requires of us, so we can perhaps fit in a little easier with the majority. Or, again, another well-meaning idea but comes to disaster is, well, let's lessen what God requires so we can bring more people into the church. It's a real temptation if we think about numbers as the measure of what we should be doing. But it's not the numbers, it's the quality that God is looking for. many of the churches have taken that path, that broad way. We must resist that temptation. In matters of Scripture, the majority is not right. In chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, and this kind of comes back to our original point, our takeaway point. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus tells us that we cannot enter the kingdom just by hearing his words, or professing his words, or knowing his words, knowing the truth, but only by living that truth as it is in Jesus. It's the only way that the human character can be changed and perfected in Christ. And the only way that change can be seen is by the changed life. That's a true principle that servants of God make perfect rulers. And we know that God understands this, and that's the way he has set things up. And it is those who will be given the privilege of participating in ruling in his kingdom to bring the final perfection of God's creation. Now, I believe we're in the latter days right now, and I think that it's quite clear from Jesus' own statement in Luke 21, 24, that when we see the scattering of Israel being brought back into the land, know that the time is near. And so we have that great sign. Let us never forget that. Some of us have lived, are young. It always, Israel to them has always been there. But it wasn't. It wasn't for 2,000 years. It was not there. And God has brought them back according to what Jesus promised. And Scripture tells us that in the last days there will be great storms coming. Uses the idea of the sea and the waves roaring, and a great shaking of all that is built on this world's foundation. And as Jesus says, great will be the fall of it. And you can read something about this in Revelation 16 and chapter 18. And so, my prayer for all of us is that in that day, we may all be found standing firm and unshaken with our Lord and Savior, having built our house on the rock of Jesus Christ.